I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'd like to look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 this morning. You can follow along as I read, starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we gather this morning in Christ's name to worship you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your work for us and towards us in salvation. Thank you that it is all to your praise and to your glory. Father, I pray this morning that you would teach us as your disciples, that you would help us as we endeavor to follow you faithfully, as we endeavor to reflect Christ to a world that is in need of life, in need of hearing the good news of the gospel. Father, we give this time to you this morning. Pray that your Spirit would teach us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working our way through the Matthew's gospel, and we have spent the last 3 weeks looking at the what is known as the Beatitudes. And this morning we'll shift gears a little bit. It's shifting gears, but it's really a continuation about what Jesus has been talking about. In the final beatitude that we looked at last week, verses 10 through 12, there was a transition there. And in those verses, we saw the attitude of the world towards those who are Christ's disciples, the attitude of the world towards believers. It's one of persecution, but Christ said that that is certain to come. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute us also, those that follow him. And but our attitude is to be one of rejoicing, as the disciples did there in Acts. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world is going to hate us, but as Christ continues, our responsibility is to continue to influence that world that may be persecuting us. Our responsibility is to be salt and light to a world that is dying. There's probably more connections here than I can bring out, but there's a connection between the Beatitudes and salt and light. Jesus is saying that, in fact, if you are a person, the one that he has made these proclamations about, then you are going to be salt and light. And so as we think about that this morning, we want to understand that that is the function of the believer in the world. We are to be that salt and that light to a world that may be persecuting us. And we have to continue to be a testimony and an influence to them. And that's really what we're talking about in these verses, is our influence on a lost world. If you know Christ, your life is going to make an impact. It's going to be an influence on the people around you. Dwight L. Moody said these words. He said, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine." And that is what Jesus is talking about here in these verses. And he uses these two very common metaphors of salt and light. What could be more common than those two, maybe we could say, household items? And Jesus brilliantly and amazingly takes him and gives us, in these very simple metaphors, a very heart-searching description here of what we should be doing. And so they're penetrating. Genuine disciples of Christ are going to influence the world around them. So let's think about these two. First of all, he mentions there that you are salt. Now, what does Jesus mean when he is speaking to his disciples and he says that you are the salt of the earth? What is the function of salt? Well, you can look around and there are a lot of things that may come to our mind. And obviously there are a lot of different uses for salt. I think I was throwing it on my driveway this winter. That one probably didn't enter their minds. So what's the function of salt? It was a very important commodity in the ancient Near East. One of the things, and these are different things that commentators mention about salt. Some people believe that when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he had purity in mind. Well, salt is white. It might make you think of purity, and some people believe that that is what Christ is emphasizing here. Another possibility is that he is talking about flavor, so that when he says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's talking about in the sense that it's a spice. You know, you're the spice of life. You're the one that adds flavor to an otherwise very bland and dismal, lifeless, drab, dull, whatever you want to say, unsavory world. Sort of like when I cook eggs in the morning. Everybody's asking for the salt, because it needs some salt. It is kind of plain. Another option would be the idea of a medicinal purpose, a healing property that salt can be, as if you would put salt on something to cleanse perhaps a wound. Salt is used for that. There's also something that some writers say, and that salt is used for the purpose of creating a thirst. To create a thirst in your body to make you drink. We all know that we have to drink water in order to stay alive. If you don't drink water, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. And salt is involved in that. I remember hearing Howard Hendricks many years ago. He said the familiar phrase, "You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." And he said, "That's not true." He said, "You can give him salt. You can make him want to drink that water." And so that's the idea that some people say that Jesus is emphasizing here, that you are, as a believer, to create a thirst. Perhaps one writer put it this way, who believed this. He said, "The primary function of salt is to create a thirst. Without salt and food, there would be an improper intake of liquid. And where there's improper intake of liquid, there would be dehydration and death or severe sickness. This would particularly be true in the desert communities around the land where our Lord was speaking. An essential part of every traveler's baggage was a sack of salt to prevent dehydration." And he says, even in our day, those who labor manually in the summertime use salt tablets. So some people think that that is what Christ is talking about. There's another one, and there are many more, but this one probably most agree that this is what Jesus is getting at when he says that we are the salt of the earth. And that is really the number one function of salt. It was that it was used as a preservative. There was, of course, no refrigeration in Jesus' day. There were no freezers. That wasn't anything that entered their mind at that point. And so the only way to preserve food, to preserve something like meat for thousands of years, was to take salt and to rub it into the meat, or to soak it in a saline type of solution to prevent it from rotting. And so the idea would be that salt is used as a preservative. I think that's fundamental to understanding what Jesus is saying. The implication in that, if it is used as a preservative, the implication is that the world is rotting. And the world that we live in is a decaying world. It is a disintegrating world. And so, left to itself, the world without Christ, it's festering, it's putrefying because of the evil that is present and active. Of course, in Genesis, we're told that Christ created the world. He created it in such a way that Christ said that it was good. It was a perfect world that he created, but yet sin entered into this world. And when sin entered, decay entered in. Remember in Romans chapter 5, it said that when sin entered, death followed. Like a shadow, it crept into this world, and it touches everything. And the result was that the world became rotten, became so bad that God eventually decided that he had to destroy the world through a flood. Wipe everyone out except Noah and his family. But it wasn't long before they were in that condition again. And you know the stories that are there in Genesis. It's because sin was deep and embedded in the hearts, the nature of mankind. So we live in a world that tends towards decomposition. It tends towards decay. It is a world that Paul said to Timothy, it is a world that is going from bad to worse. And in the last days, evil men will go. They will wax worse and worse. They will go from bad to worse. And we see that, we definitely see that around us. So just as they used to rub salt into meat to saturate it and preserve it, Jesus is saying that salty believers, they are a preservative to this world. We are an antiseptic to the world. If you don't think so, watch what happens when believers are taken out of the world. And so that's the main point of Christ's metaphor. As his disciples, as his followers, we are preventing moral decay in the world. We're preventing that. We are, if you will, slowing that process. We have to be in the world. We have to be rubbed into society. I remember the book years ago. I never read it. Hope it's a good book because I'm getting ready to mention it. But out of the salt shaker and into the world. Maybe some of you have read that. But that's kind of the idea, that we are sprinkled out as salt into the world collectively. As Jesus is going to say here, you plurally, you're poured out into the world. And again, implicit in that is that the world is rotten. So we're here as believers, indwelt by the Spirit, making an impact where salt is needed, where there is decay, where there is corruption. G. Campbell Morgan, he said these words in his commentary. He said, Jesus, looking out over the multitudes of his day, saw the corruption and the disintegration of life at every point. He saw its spoliation, and because of his love of the multitudes, he knew the thing they needed most was salt in order that the corruption would be arrested. He saw them wrapped in gloom, sitting in darkness, groping amidst fogs and mists. And he knew that they needed, above everything else, light. And so as you come to verse 13, and Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He's being emphatic there. The emphasis is placed on you. You can underline that word 5 times if you want to, because he's saying, you are the salt of the earth, as if to say, you and you alone. That's the emphasis. No one else. It is the believer in the world. And again, I mentioned it's the plural. He's talking about the collective body of believers. Jesus says, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? If salt has lost its taste, and I read quite a bit about this, and in fact I Googled it, and I thought, well, how can salt lose its taste? I've probably mentioned this before, I made some sugar cookies one time. I was a cook in a 4-H camp over in Wyoming, and well, the first day on that job, the head cook told me to, she said, here's the recipe, make sugar cookies. And this recipe called for 6 cups of sugar, about the amount you put in a gallon of tea. And I made it, and I was making the cookies, and I was putting them on there, and I already had a pan in. And she said, John, get over here. And I said, what's the problem? And she said, have you tasted this? And I said, no. She said, taste it. And I didn't want to taste my cooking, but I did it. And I put salt in. You can imagine what that tasted like. There's really no way to fix that. But I Googled that, and one theologian said, a theologian named Rachel Ray, she said, the way to, if you're too salty, you can dilute it with unsalted liquid. For over-salted soups or sauces, a little sour cream, brown sugar, or vinegar, you use your judgment as needed. So the idea is that you know, salt can be diluted. That's the idea. It's not so much as you look at just the consensus of most scholars that Jesus is talking about an adulteration of salt. It's being mixed with other stuff, if you will. It's being diluted. And that can happen in a number of ways. Sodium chloride is really a pretty stable chemical compound, but it can be contaminated by a mixture with other impurities, and then it becomes useless. It can even become something that is dangerous. And so Jesus is saying, for effectiveness, Christian must not be contaminated. He must not be diluted. He must retain his Christ likeness as salt retains its saltiness. If it doesn't, how can it have the influence that it is designed to have? Now, it's dangerously easy for Christians to lose their salty, preserving influence. They can become indistinguishable from the surrounding culture that they live in. Now, I see it all the time. I suppose you do too. You see people who profess to know Christ, but yet there's almost no difference in the way that they live. There's no difference in the way that they speak. And if we could get down to it, we'd probably see that there's no difference in the way that they think. And so there's a danger here. Many believers are indistinguishable from the surrounding the culture around them. And certainly God doesn't want it to be that way. Maybe you think of passages like Romans chapter 12, where Paul had, after all the doctrinal teaching, implores us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And that's what we are called to do, to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice and to not be conformed to this world. So many people have been conformed to this world. So many of us have been conformed to this world that we begin to think like the world, and we do the things that the world does, and we stop being salt. And if we aren't salting the world, then that means probably ourselves, we're rotting. And I think that's a good question to ask ourselves. Is there any difference between my life and my neighbor who doesn't know Christ? What is the distinction? What is the difference? What is the difference between your life and someone who doesn't know Christ? And I could meddle, and maybe I won't do that, but there are a lot of topics that we could think about. Materialism, our approach to entertainment, how we conduct ourselves in relationships, the music we listen to, the things that we let into our eyes that grieve the Spirit of God, the things that we let into our ears, the things that come out of our corrupt hearts. How we answer that question and others begins to reveal whether the saltiness that we are to have in being a Christian is penetrating the world, or whether the world is conforming us, whether the world is squeezing us and shaping us and just making it us into its mold, deluding us. If Christians become assimilated into this world, contaminated by the impurities of the world, we've begun to do what First John said for us not to do, to not love the world, nor the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. But this world is passing away. This world is decaying. It is rotting away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So Jesus' question is a good one there. And I don't know the complete answer to it. As he says, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now, I would probably say there is no natural way for it to become salty again. It has to be a supernatural way, but there's hope there. And so to be, if you will, resalted, we need to spend time in God's presence. We need to spend time in repentance. We need to spend time in His Word. So Jesus is saying very importantly that our impact, our influence in society depends on this. It depends on us being distinct, as Jim mentioned this morning. God's holiness is in view here. And in Peter, he told us to be holy as he is holy. That is, you are to be distinct. You are to be different. That's really what the proclamation of the Beatitudes were all about. Christian, you're different than the world around you. So you are the salt of the earth. You and you alone. Dr. Lloyd-Jones emphasized this. He said, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. I think it's good. And I think that's the opposite of how we usually think. Many times we think, well, if we can be like the world, or if we can be cool, whatever that means, we can attract them and win them. And Jesus says, you want to attract people, you want to win people, you need to be distinct, you need to be different, you need to be a person who doesn't lose your saltiness, because nothing can be done with the saltless salt. It's to be tossed out and to be trampled on. And so that's the implication. The world is rotten, and we are the salt of the earth. Now, the next metaphor, the implication is a little different. Another very simple metaphor, and that is that the world is in darkness. Christians who live out these Beatitudes are the light of the world. Really, Jesus is making the same point twice. Salt of the earth and light of the world, in many ways, are saying the same thing, but with a little different emphasis. When Jesus spoke of salt, he was saying that the world is decaying. And when Jesus spoke of light, he was saying that the world is in darkness. They're in darkness. Again, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know that in John chapter 8, Jesus identified himself as the light of the world. As he was speaking to them, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The grim and discouraging picture that Jesus draws there is that the world, and there's a whole history of what was happening there in John chapter 8, at the feast that Jesus was at, there at the temple. But the main point of the metaphor is that the world is in darkness. But the good news of Jesus' pronouncement here, again, as he says, and he's emphatic, you and you alone are the light of the world. You, Christian, alone are the light of the world. Again, you can underline that word you. That's where the emphasis is placed on. It's placed on you. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a very good illustrator. And I'll borrow his explanation of this. I like it. He said that when Christ was in the world, he was like the sun shining. He was like the sun shining, and it's here in the day and it's gone at night. But when the sun sets, the moon comes up. And the church, in many ways, is like the moon. As the moon shines, it shines not with its own light. It shines with what we would call a reflected light. When Jesus was in the world, he was saying that he was the light of the world. The light is here. Walk in the light while you have the light. But as he, at the end of his ministry, was teaching, he was beginning to say, you now are the light of the world. We are more like the moon, reflecting the light of Christ. That is the light that we have. It is not something that comes because of anything inherent in us, our goodness, or our greatness, or our own cleverness. But the light that we proclaim to others is a reflected light. It's reflecting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're living in these ways that he's proclaimed in the Beatitudes, our lives will shine, and they will, we could say, stick out in this dark world. Again, our light is derived. It doesn't originate with us. How can we shine more? How can we shine more for Christ? Kent Hughes, he tells the story of a man who was on a business trip, and he bought his wife a gift. He bought a matchbox that was said to glow in the dark. And after he gave it to her, they turned the lights out and nothing. They couldn't see a thing, and they felt that they were cheated, that they'd been taken for a ride. But the wife noticed that there was some small writing in French words on the box, and she asked a friend to translate them. And the inscription said, if you want me to shine in the night, keep me in the light. That was the idea. And I think it's the same with us. We have to be people as we're being resalted, if you will. If we are increasing our light, we have to be people who spend time in the full light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means learning from him, looking at him, intently gazing at the person of Christ. It's one of the blessings of just being in a book like Matthew for a year or more. Just looking at it, thinking about King Jesus and his greatness and his goodness and his perfections and his work, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, soaking up that word, exposing ourselves to that word in our homes, in our devotions, and seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed lovely. He is perfection. I like the song, "He is Lovely." And it's maybe you're familiar with that song, but it says, "I can see that you love Jesus first. It's plain to me that you sit close and you hear his heartbeat." This song is about someone singing about a friend, but it's saying that I can tell that you are someone who has sat in Christ's presence. And after being in Christ's presence, you have begun to take on the attributes and the characteristics and the light of our Lord. And you are reflecting that, and you are shining that light and that love and that kindness and that good news and that hope to other people around you. It's plain to me. It's plain to me. It's obvious. And that's the spiritual function of light in the world, to give light to those that are there. Jesus gives a couple of examples. The first one is, as a believer, we're to function like a city on a hill would. And you can imagine a city that perhaps is perched upon the top of a hill. At night, it would be very prominent. It would be very easy to see a city that is on a hill. It can't be hidden. And Christ is saying your life is to be like that. It is not to be hidden. Now, how many times do we turn the light out? Maybe we want to hide it a little and disguise it. But Jesus says, no, it's different for you in verse 15. He goes on and says in another illustration, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Now, we don't do that as often. We flip the light switch, but we still understand the idea. The purpose of light is to give illumination to those who are in the house. Like an ancient household lamp. And that's the function of you as a believer. It's to give light to those people who are around you, to your next door neighbor, to your coworkers, to those that you have business dealings with, is to illuminate and to shine and to display Christ. Jesus certainly brought light to the world. Light, you notice light has a way of revealing things as they really are. What we can't see in the dark, we can see in the light. And Jesus brought light to the world. It wasn't that he came and he made the darkness darker. Jesus came and he brought light to a very sin-sick and dark world. The people sitting in the shadow of darkness, the light had dawned on them and it exposed men and women for what they were really like. That's why we need to be in the Word of God, because when we look into God's perfect law of liberty, there's no denying my own sinfulness, my own coldness, my own numbness, my callousness. There's only the Word of God that can expose that and open it up. And Jesus, just by when he was here on the earth, as he went around, he shined his light as he preached the word and as he taught people. He was like a lamp. And at the same time as his light exposed, his light drew people to himself. People saw that light and they were drawn to that light. That's our job as a believer, is to brighten the corner where we are. God wants us to be visible. I mean, he's placed you somewhere to where you can shine for his best advantage. And sometimes you wonder, what am I doing? I don't know if I really am shining my light to anyone. I guarantee you, God has you somewhere where you can shine God's light and God's love and God's word and God's truth to the people around you. Like a lamp. You wouldn't cover that up, would you? I mean, you wouldn't light a lamp and put a basket over it. It wouldn't make any sense at all. So our Lord's very explicit about this. Verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. Jesus says, if you are light, then you are to shine that light. It's not an option. It's an imperative. And the mode, the method of shining is good works. And Paul told Titus and others that we are to be a people who are zealous for good deeds, for good works. And these are works that are kalos. The idea is beautiful. They're to be beautiful. They're good. They're good in that sense. The works that are attractive. And Jesus says that the result will be that when you do these good works before men, the result will be that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the purpose of reflecting that light, is so that people will see what's happening in our lives and they will bring glory to the one who's worthy of all praise and glory. And there are many ways that we can do that. It can be in the simplest of things. We can begin to reflect that light. Now, I have a bunch of them here, and I won't. I think you can use your own imagination where you can be tomorrow morning and have an opportunity to shine that light. But when we don't shine that light, when there is no distinction, when we've put it under a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine. Oh, you guys don't know that. I forgot. It made me think of that song. But what happens when we don't shine our light? Romans 1 type of things begin to increase and to happen. When we're not salt and light, we are Christians who are camouflaged. You shouldn't be a camouflaged Christian. You should be a Christian who's wearing blaze orange. The idea is you should be obvious. The world should know. And there are things that should distinguish us that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was watching a number of years ago, and this sticks in my mind. It was a program about the deer somewhere on the East Coast. They were albino deer. Rats, that's kind of a bummer if you're a deer and you're albino. Of course, people want to shoot albino deers, and they're doing everything they can to protect them. But it was interesting to just watch as they talked in this documentary about these deer. They would stand there and they're like, you don't see me. And of course, everyone sees the deer. It's obvious. They're sticking out like a sore thumb. And that's how you are if you are a follower of Christ, if you know Christ as your personal Savior. You're to shine. People should be able to look at you and see something unusual, something different, something that is drawing them to that light. And then, of course, we have the wonderful opportunity to tell them our testimony and to tell them about why it is we're doing a beautiful deed or something. It's not because of me. It's not because of anything in me. It's because of my great Savior. You know, I'm just helping you out, but let me tell you about what Christ did for me. Oh, it was a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ, perfect God, came into this sinned, sickened, rotten, decaying world. And he lived a perfect life, and at the end of his life, he laid down his life for me. The Bible says that he died in my place. He died on a cross. He died the death that I deserved. He took my punishment upon himself and stood in my place and was condemned, and God poured his wrath out upon his son who he loved so that I could go free, so that I could be forgiven. And I hope today that you're a person here who has done that. Put your trust and your faith and all of your hope in the person of Jesus Christ and him being the one who paid for your sin. The good news is that God has promised that all who call upon the name of the Lord, who cry out to him, come to him understanding their need and their unworthiness, and that their soul is rotten and decaying and sin sick. If they will come to him in faith, believing that Christ is who he said he is, and that he did what he proclaimed that he did, that he died on the cross for your sin, if you receive that as a gift, he promises that he will save you to the uttermost. That is his promise. That is his gift of eternal life that he offers through all who will call upon his name. So as believers, we have to shine that light. We have to be that distinction. We have to let people know about the good news and the hope that is in Christ. And we begin to do that as we create that thirst, and we live a pure life, but most importantly, our salt to the culture that we live in. People see that we're distinct, that we see that we are different. The world is in decay. Let's be that preserving influence of salt in whatever ways that we can. And while we are being that preserving influence of salt, let's also realize that the world is in darkness and they need to have the light of the glorious gospel proclaimed to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have saved us and that you have made us new creatures in Christ. Lord, thank you for the promise that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and that all things have become new. That through Christ, you are in the world reconciling us to yourself. And that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Lord, we do believe that the world that we live in is dying, that is in decay, that is in need of salt and light. Lord, may we be that today to those that are around us, that we might find some poor, wandering soul that is in need of a touch from you. Father, may we seek that lost one in this week. And Lord, may we know the joy of being used by you to lead someone into your kingdom. Lord, shine your light through us. Lord, may we be that salt in life. May we be a difference to this lost and dying world that we live in. And Lord, when we do things that are beautiful, that we do these good deeds, Lord, may they not see us. May they see beyond us and see the reflected light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and give you all the praise and all the glory. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.